Well, look, we're looking at this book that is becoming and has been in the past and becoming again a favourite book of mine. Whatever book I'm studying at the time seems to be the favourite. But this book of 1 Peter is massively encouraging for us as we try to live as Christians wherever we are, not least of all, I guess for most of you, in your workplaces. Last week, my wife and I, we went to a hospital appointment actually, and I started the conversation with the professional medic who was in front of us. I said, we're committed Christians, and because of the particular ethical position of Christians, we won't take that particular line of treatment that you're suggesting. And he looked at me as if I was off my head. He said, you will want to rethink the issue when you realise the practical implications of what you're saying to me, how your stand will make life so much harder for you. You can't possibly want to really hold on to what you're saying. Well, I said to my wife as we left the meeting how helpful it was that we were reminded that the world is simply doesn't understand what it is to be Christian. Here was a professional, a thinking guy, one of the leading guys in his field, who was unable to understand that we have made ethical and moral decisions stemming from our faith. And it was astonishing, really. He couldn't see that we weren't prepared to compromise our faith just for an easy life. Now, I wanted to think of a better illustration. I mean, it's a good illustration for me personally, but I want to think of a better illustration because it seems to hold me up in great light. You'd have all done the same, I'm sure, if you're a committed Christian here today. And it wasn't really a hard time for us in that meeting, to be honest. It was actually a very good thing for me. You know, as a clergyman, I don't have to meet with unbelievers in that sort of situation very often. You, of course, are all the time engaging with unbelievers. I mean, I meet with unbelievers, but they see me as a clergyman. They expect me to come out with these things. And it was helpful for me to see that we march to a different drumbeat to that of the world. Now, at work, I guess it's likely that you're encountering that sort of misunderstanding time and again. If not every day, then most weeks, you're likely to be confronted with choices. The choice to stand firm in the Christian faith or just to compromise a bit. Maybe to say nothing so that you don't get into a big argument. Or, to fade into the background. That's the compromise, isn't it, that is often happening in our workplaces or wherever we spend most of our time. Now, when you regularly face those issues and that choice, and when you constantly stand up for Christ, you can begin to feel quite lonely and isolated, can't you, in your workplace particularly? And when the objections to our position become serious opposition, it does grind us down. When again we've got to stand up and we think, last time I stood up for Christ, I was rejected by these people, that really grinds us down. You know, it's like the constant dripping of a tap will do anything just to turn it off for a minute. Now that was the situation that the Christians that Peter wrote to found themselves in. This sort of constant pressure to just fade into the background, just to be like the world. If you're taking notes, here's the first point. We are strangers. Look at how Peter describes his readers in verse 1. He says, we are God's elect, yes, but strangers in the world and scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia and so on, through Asia Minor. Strangers in the world and scattered. You see, being strangers, being scattered, makes you feel insignificant as a Christian, doesn't it? Well, that, of course, is exactly the situation in our workplaces. Here we are. Yeah, it's great when we're all gathered together on a Thursday lunchtime. But most of the time, you are scattered throughout the West End. And maybe one or two Christians in your workplace, maybe a few more. But many of you, the only Christian in your workplace, you feel insignificant. You feel lonely in that situation. You know, I don't know what church you go to. We're pleased that you come here on a Thursday. It doesn't matter what church you go to any other time. But if you do come here on a Sunday at All Souls, you would be thrilled to be caught up with 1,000 people singing the praises of God. As we get caught up in singing together the glorious truths of the gospel, I feel when I'm sitting up there, I feel I could take on the world single-handedly. Never mind the other 999 people, I'm ready to go and take on the world single-handedly. But on Monday morning, well, it's quite a different thing when you're scattered, isn't it? You may be the only one who believes this stuff in the office. That can feel pretty lonely. It's hard to take on the world then when you're facing the opportunity, the probability of being misunderstood and facing ridicule. Well, that's what happens when we're scattered. The word scattered is diaspora. It's the word used in the Old Testament for those in exile. People like Daniel, do you remember him? Taken away from Jerusalem, having to live in Babylon, taken to live in a foreign land, to live among those who bow down to foreign gods. Like Daniel then, Peter is picking up that word deliberately, like Daniel in Babylon, we are strangers in the world, he says there in verse 1. The moment you become a Christian, you see, you begin to feel as if you don't belong here anymore, like a foreigner. And maybe you went abroad for your holiday this summer. If you did, then you will know, have a little inkling of what it's like to be a foreigner. It's never quite the same when we're only on holiday, but of course you can always notice the English abroad, can't you? We dress differently. You always see the Englishman abroad, wears his socks under his sandals, doesn't he? Most untrendy, I'm told by my wife, so of course I don't do it. I don't actually have any sandals, that's the only reason I don't do it. Now, you can always see an Englishman abroad. Now, those of you who are not Brits living here in London, well, you'll know all the more what it is to be a stranger. We do things differently, don't we? Maybe you're an American living here. And you probably think, what on earth do they do with their peas? You know how we eat our peas? It seems so obvious if you're British. Of course, you turn your fork over and then sort of get your knife and sort of prod them on and then sort of get them into your mouth like that. I mean, Americans, they just scoop them up, don't they, with their forks? I mean, it's obvious that's what you do. My mum told me it was very rude to do that. But if you're an American, you carry on doing whatever you want to do. Now, as Christians in the world, you see, we also do things differently. Oh, not the way we eat our peas. I'm sure that doesn't change when we become Christians. But we won't cheat or deceive or use underhanded methods to get our own way. Now, how that goes when we're Christians? Oh, the rest of the world carries on doing their thing. But we do it differently now. And we speak differently. Well, you know, again, if I can use this example of being an American English. See, I work with an American, Jay, who's not here today. He's actually just had to go back to the States. But you'll meet Jay Bruce over these next weeks. We both speak English. But sometimes the English I speak means nothing to him at all. You know, when we're talking about things, you know, planning things for the future, I say, you know, at the end of the day, we ought to do this. And he's saying, why do we have to do it at the end of the day? Why can't we do it now? It's a bizarre expression, isn't it? And then I'll say, well, you know, Jay, we can't do that. It's just not cricket. What's cricket got to do with this conversation? And what is cricket anyway? What is this bizarre game that you play for 5 days? And then at the end of 5 days, you may not even get a result anyway. You still get a draw after 5 solid days of playing a stupid game that he doesn't understand the rules to. See, we use the same language, but it's different, isn't it? It's same as a Christian in the world. We speak differently. We speak a different language when it comes to relationships. People don't understand why we have a particular view of relationships, of sex before marriage and all that sort of stuff. We speak different language when we talk about ambition and ethics and our purpose in life and our goal in life. People can't understand that we're just not out just to make loads of money, that life is different from that for us. See, to sum it up, as Christians in our world, we have a fundamentally different worldview to those around us. So we are strangers in the world, says Peter in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. We're like, here's the word, refugees. Now, there's an issue dominating the news at the moment. You know, whenever you turn your television on at the moment or open your newspapers, there's stuff about refugees, whether it be refugees in Britain or off the coast, you know, off the coast in Calais or on that Norwegian ship off the coast of Australia. Being aliens and strangers in the world is like being a refugee. Not wanted. Not wanted. Notice nobody wants the refugees, do they? Well, that's how we are. Christians are not wanted around the place. It's okay while we toe the line, while we keep our opinions to ourselves, but as soon as we start to voice our opinion or refuse to live as the world lives or speak of the uniqueness of Christ, people don't want us around anymore. So, of course, the temptation is blend in with the world. Just blend in and you'll be fine. But live as a Christian and you'll be persecuted. Well, that leads us to our second point. The first thing, we're strangers. The second is we are suffering. If you're taking notes, that's the dominant theme of this letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 6, if you will, a sort of way of introducing this book to us. Chapter 1, verse 6. He writes, "In this you greatly rejoice." That is, in the resurrection of the great hope that we have for the future. In this, in the resurrection, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Suffering grief. I used to work in a church in Essex. I love people of Essex. They're so down to earth. And if ever I would say to them, you know, how's your day been? Sometimes they say to me, oh, I've had grief. Grief, grief, it's just been a day of grief. That was a great word in Essex. If you live in Essex, you'll probably know that. Grief. Well, that's what they'd have said here. Maybe Peter was writing to people from Essex as well as from Asia Minor. You've had to suffer all kinds of grief in all kinds of trials. What kind of day have you had at work today, dear, as the Christian comes home? Well, you know, it's been a day of grief. Children getting grief in the school playground. Mums getting grief at the school gate. Dads getting a hard time at work, all because they were Christian. We might think it's kind of hard to believe. Well, no, I don't think we do think it's hard to believe now. Not when we look at North Belfast and the dreadful thing that are going on there. I don't think actually that's about being Christian or different. You know, it's another thing altogether. It's a political thing, isn't it? But still, we can see how people can be that cruel, even against children. Yeah? Christians standing up for Christ at school will get a hard time. Well, they were suffering grief of all kinds. They were suffering just for doing good. It's a bizarre thing. Flip over, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 18, and you'll see that they were suffering for doing good. Now, you will actually recognise this if you stood up for Christ in your workplace. We see it in verses 18 to 20. I'll just read verse 20, really. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. In fact, he goes on to say, "This to this you were called." I mean, we'll look at that in a few weeks' time. But yeah, you will suffer for doing good. Oh, you wouldn't believe what happened at the factory today, says the Christian as he comes home. The boss was away, and we all got together, and my colleague said, "You know, why don't we clock off early? You know, one of us will stay behind. You'll just clock. Well, I'll put the clock card in. You'll just go early." And you know, I wouldn't do it. I knew that was wrong. And they gave me all kinds of grief. See, suffering for doing good, for doing the right thing. Another one says, "You know, my boss has really been laying into me recently. At the last review, he couldn't actually fault my work. But he's so unpleasant. He just hates the fact that I'm a Christian." Suffering for doing good, and then suffering for not living a debauched life. If you look over to chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll see this. Chapter 4, verse 4. They, that is the pagans, those who don't live by Christian standards, chapter 4, verse 4, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. You try and live a good life, try and live the sort of life you ought to live, and you get a hard time for it. So again, you know, the testimony of these people was, you know, well, I went for a beer after work with my colleagues. And when the smutty jokes started, I just kept my lips tight and tried to fade into the background. I wasn't judgmental. I just sort of wanted to say nothing. I wouldn't laugh when they started to be demeaning towards women. And then they suddenly turned on me, heaped abuse on me. That's chapter 4, verse 4. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse on you. You see, Peter's readers were suffering all kinds of grief just because they were living out the Christian life. You'll know that at work, I'm sure. And so Peter wrote this letter to encourage them to stand firm in the Christian life, not to compromise, to avoid becoming like the world. We see that right at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 12. We're dotting around to sort of give us an introduction to the letter this week, but you'll see it right at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 12. It's always a good thing to do. I'm sure most of you know this, that New Testament letters often tell us why they're written right at the end of the letter. It's quite a great thing to get into habit of doing. Read the end, and it helps you want to understand the whole letter. Well, we certainly find that here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Peter says, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." You see, this letter will help us to stand fast in the Christian life. And it's particularly... Peter particularly does that by explaining what the true grace of God is. See that expression there in verse 12 of chapter 5. In this letter, Peter explains that the true grace of God is not known in having a trouble-free life, but rather we experience the true grace of God as God equips us through a hard life, through suffering. Peter sort of corrects the teaching that is around today in some circles that if you're at the centre of God's will, then life will be a bed of roses. Is that what you've been taught or heard? Now, Peter says the only way the Christian life is like a bed of roses is that there are as many thorns as there are roses in the Christian life. Persecution is part and parcel of the true Christian life, and the true grace of God is known as I see him equipping me to stand firm through that persecution. Indeed, he says in this letter, don't be surprised that you are suffering. That is the normal Christian life. Look again back to chapter 4, verse 12, if you will, on the other page, 1220. Chapter 4, verse 12. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not a strange thing that you're suffering because you're a Christian. That's the normal Christian life. Indeed, he goes on and says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Suffering now, glory later. That's the big title of our series. And that's the big theme of 1 Peter. We suffer now, but we have a great, glorious future to look forward to. We'll see that particularly next week. Rico Tice will be preaching for us, and he'll be helping us to see that in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1. But meanwhile, don't be surprised at the trial that you're suffering. So let me introduce to you a young Christian man in his mid-20s. His name's Phil. Phil started a new job in the West End a couple of years ago. Didn't pan out as he'd expected it to pan out. And, so he begins to say to me, well, you know, I'm getting all sorts of grief. Have I done the wrong thing? You know, should I not have taken this job? Well, you know, he was living as a Christian in the workplace and getting a hard time for it. But he kept going. Well, you see, what do we say to Phil or anyone like him? What do we say? Do we say, when he said, I mean, he didn't say this to me, but he may well have said, you know, well, have I lost God's blessing on my life? What do we say? Because you're suffering, God no longer blesses you? No, we look at chapter 4, verse 14 and say, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed. And if he says to me, well, you know, with all these hardships, does it mean the Spirit of God has left me? No, we say, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's the normal Christian life. See, being abused by your colleagues and neighbours because you're a Christian is an infallible sign that the Holy Spirit is with you and that you're on the right royal route to heaven. So, chapter 5, verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. You see, God will give you grace to keep going through the trials. So stand fast. Keep going. Don't give in to this temptation to just compromise, to fade into the background, to go quiet at work. Not to say anything about Christ so that it doesn't make us unpopular. That's the temptation. Not to stand up for the truth because we know others won't like it. Not to stand, make a stand over unethical or immoral practices because it may lose us our jobs. Now don't give in. Stand fast. The initial temptation is not to renounce Christ. See, that's not the issue here. You're not ready to sort of throw in the towel and just say, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. The initial temptation is just to blend in, not to really stand out anymore. Well, that's the temptation that this letter wants to rescue us from. Now, with that background, and just very briefly as we close, let me let us flip back to chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And we'll see how these first two verses massively encourage us. See how Peter encourages his readers right from the outset. See, we've seen point one, we're strangers. Point two, we're suffering. Now we'll see the third point, we are secure. See, Peter describes these Christians as God's elect, verse one. And verse two, as those who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Magnificent truths to be reminded of. As strangers in the world, you see, we feel like fish out of water. We feel, when we're scattered, we feel small and insignificant. Peter says, you're not insignificant, Christian. Your fate is not like that of a fish out of water. You are God's elect. You have been chosen by him. What magnificent truths to encourage you. Rejected by the world, maybe, but chosen by God. Chosen by God. The doctrine of election, you see, is not a negative thing. It's always presented as a positive, encouraging truth for Christians to know. Knowing that I'm elect, that I'm chosen by God, gives me security that is literally out of this world. Security in the midst of suffering. I may be rejected by all around me, by my work colleagues, by my friends, even by my family. I'm chosen by God the Father. Is there any greater choosing, any greater standing for you? And chosen, verse 2, according to his foreknowledge, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, notice, not chosen because of any potential in me or any sort of special ability that I have or the suitability for the job of being a Christian. Not chosen for that. That's how the world chooses, isn't it? Do you remember as a kid, Remember as a kid being the last one or way down the list of being chosen when they used to choose sides for football or netball or hockey or whatever your thing was, and you were the one left standing that neither captain wanted. Do you remember that? No, nor do I. Of course I do. It was a painful experience. You just weren't good enough. Painful experience, but actually quite a good thing to learn as a kid, because it goes on throughout life, doesn't it? Happens at work. I'm chosen for the job because of my ability or my potential, aren't I? But there's no sort of security in that sort of choosing. If I don't live up to the potential, I get kicked out. If my face doesn't fit, I go. So all the time I'm striving to reach the standard, and when I've reached it, I've got to maintain it. Isn't that the workplace? Isn't that why it's so pressurising? Isn't that why so many people are coming up to me so regularly and saying, you know, I'm really suffering physically because of the pressure? A breakdown is a massive thing that's happening in London at the moment amongst people in work. Well, that's why. You've got to keep maintaining this standard. I remember it well in my newspaper days when we had one great year when the sales figures we stopped a five-year trend of falling sales figures on all three of our products, actually seeing two of them rise. One of them just stopped falling and was maintained. The other two actually rose. I'd been given a huge budget to help me. But the fact was, we turned it around. It was really thrilling. It's great. You probably know that sort of great thrill of work when it actually works and it actually happens well. But only weeks later, the euphoria died as the reality hit that we needed to do the same next year. Otherwise, we'd get all the same pressure. Well, that was when I realized it was time to be ordained, so I left. The world, you see, chooses us and loves us on our potential or our ability. By contrast, the Lord chooses me through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit making me holy, the blood of Jesus making me clean, as Katie was telling us as she introduced this service to us. Both expressions remind me that God didn't choose me because of my ability or my potential. I'm unholy and I'm unclean. There's actually nothing good in me at all. And that's a jolly good thing when it comes to the choosing of God. See how wonderful that is in the midst of persecution? If you're being rejected by all around you, and in that rejection you are then tempted to compromise, this will stop you compromising and make you ask the question, why would I want to compromise in the Christian life? This is the one place in Christ, is the one place where I'm accepted unconditionally. This is the one place where I'm totally secure. Why would I ever want to blend in with the world? Reject Christ and blend in with the world, because actually the world will reject me anyway, whether I reject Christ or not. That's the great truths of verses 1 and 2 that Peter lays before me. And he says, notice that your election is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the glorious Trinity are involved in this. All of them doing their part to make me God's chosen people. See, it's not as if I was chosen 2-1. You know, Father and Son said, well, yeah, we'll have Williams. Holy Spirit says, not so sure. It's not like that. Not as if, you know what it's like when you're on an interview panel for a job. Maybe there's three people on the interview panel that you're offered the job, but you don't know that it was 2-1. It was a close call. You only just got the job. What happens the minute you blow it? The one who was against says, you know, I always doubted that we should employ Paul Williams. I always knew that he wasn't up to the job. No question of that in the Christian life. No question that as soon as I blow it, the Holy Spirit says to Father and Son, if I can put it this way, I mean, if this doesn't sound blasphemous, well, I told you I had my doubts about him. Are you sure he should have been part of the team? No question of that happening. It's a unanimous decision, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together involved in this choosing of the Christian. Wonderful. And chosen finally by the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, again, you see, these are not dried doctrinal truths. This gives me security when I'm an alien and a stranger in the world. When I'm rejected by the world, I'm completely embraced by God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit. So my response to being chosen, well, it's there, right at the end of verse 2. I'm chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience. So you know the temptation, we've mentioned it over and over, the temptation to be quiet in the office, to blend in, to avoid the hassle of standing up for Christ. That's not an option. Being chosen gives me great security, yes, but it also puts on me great responsibility. I'm chosen, verse 2, for obedience to Jesus. Well, over these next weeks, this letter will encourage us when we're getting a hard time for being a Christian. will be encouraged to look to the hope of heaven and the security of God with us now. But we'll also be encouraged, or maybe I should say challenged, to live the obedient life that we're called to, obedience to Jesus Christ, because that's what we've been chosen for, as we see there in verse 2.